God, come to us under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, before you close your Bibles, let's read verses 27 through 30, which is the text I preached on last week. This is a continuation of that, starting with verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, comma, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And then the passage goes on. Therefore connects these passages. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. And it goes on. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. In verses 27 through 30, the Apostle Paul turns from his own situation and whether or not it would be better for him to be released from his chains or to be martyred, to what is required of the Philippian believers as they face this intense opposition, an opposition that he compares to the opposition that he himself has faced in Philippi as well as in Rome. The Apostle Paul focuses on one main demand, that the Philippians may live in a way where their conduct is worthy of the gospel. And herein lies the great challenge. This exhortation is comprehensive. It doesn't just include the way you spend your money or the way you pursue entertainment. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It includes all of life, and therefore it requires quite a bit of explanation. And that's why we have the explanation that follows. In verse 27, we are told to stand fast in one spirit. I believe spirit there should be capitalized because it's based upon our participation, our fellowship in Christ through the Holy Spirit. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. But then we find that Paul talks about God gave you grace that you might believe. May he give you grace that you might suffer, and then he continues to develop the same theme. In verses 1 through 4, he talks about unity through humility. In verses 5 through 11, he shows how Jesus Christ is our supreme example of one who demonstrates humility for our benefit, preserving our unity. And he's the very basis for our unity. And then we find in verses 12 through 18, we find that there's other teaching. We find all these elements that contribute to or are a part of letting our conduct be worthy of the gospel. Peter T. O'Brien, in his well-respected commentary, he makes the argument, and I believe he's correct, that this command, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, is the main proposition for the letter to the church in Philippi. And even if this is not the main proposition, which I believe it is certainly a very important proposition in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So, my first point, union with Christ, the foundation for Paul's instruction. The basis for this long list of imperatives is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. The believer's union with Christ is the basis for an entirely new reality. This new reality is already underway because the believer's newfound status before God is a reality. When a believer is effectually called and born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they at that point in time become a new creation. The believer is now defined by the life and death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believer is crucified with Christ, resurrected with Christ. This is the beginning of the new birth. And as a result of being born again, the Holy Spirit now reorientates the affections of the believer, of the sinner, of the believer now. And the very first thing that the Holy Spirit produces is this knowledge of your sin, a conviction of sin. And in conjunction with this, in terms of a fruit, you have faith and you have repentance produced by the Holy Spirit with this whole reorientation that takes place as we are made this new creation. And then, through the instrument of faith, we are justified as we look to Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. The very thing, by the way, that Rome anathematized in the Council of Trent, and they've never changed that. So we are justified now. Now, justification is a legal category. It has to do with our legal status, our legal standing before God. And therefore, now that sinners are justified on the basis of the work of Christ through the instrument of faith, we enjoy a completely new status. But our new status is not limited to the doctrine of justification. Please understand that. Our new status includes also that we are adopted. Do you realize that? Adoption is a legal category. It takes place in a courtroom. A judge has to approve this, reckon this. And therefore, now that we are adopted legally, we have a status as a co-heir with Christ. We are sons of God. And by the very fact that we are sons of God, we share in an inheritance that is heavenly, which takes us to a whole other doctrine now related to our status, our newfound status. And that is a citizen of heaven. And this right here is a doctrine that gets a certain amount of attention in the book of Philippians because Paul is writing to an audience that is Latin. He's writing to a group of people that take great pride in their Roman citizenship. And many of them in their previous life were not Roman citizens. They secured their Roman citizenship through military service being probably the most common way. Or through a large sum of money, they purchased their Roman citizenship. And therefore, as this city celebrates Rome with Roman architecture, they speak Latin, even though they're surrounded by Greek-speaking. They're in Macedonia. That's where Alexander the Great came from. They're surrounded by this Greek culture, but they don't speak Greek. They speak Latin. And they've got temples dedicated to Caesar. This is the second one. They have two now that they've built. They worship Caesar. They have embraced their Roman identity. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So we can see that the believer's new identity is based upon a completely new reality. The believer is a new creation. The believer enjoys the newfound legal status of having been justified. The believer enjoys the newfound status of having been adopted as a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, and the believer enjoys the newfound status associated with their citizenship in heaven. The miracle of the new birth, the doctrine of justification, adoption, and the believer's newfound citizenship in heaven are all gospel doctrines. All those doctrines, they don't come from the law. They're doctrines that are foundational, are built upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You couldn't be a citizen in heaven apart from the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same is true of your adoption. You couldn't be adopted as a child of God apart from the work of Christ. And certainly that's true of justification, the new birth. These are all gospel doctrines. All these are a part of the gospel. Now, not all these different gospel doctrines are developed in the book of Philippians. But they are the basis for Paul's instruction. This is implied in the command, let your conduct be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. Why should your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Because you are defined by the gospel of Christ. It's because of the gospel of Christ that you now are a new creation. Because of the gospel of Christ, you have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's because of the gospel of Christ that you are a child of God and you can call upon the Creator as your Heavenly Father. It's because of the gospel that you are a citizen of heaven. And Paul understands this, and therefore this is all in the background. But Paul is not really developing all this gospel material. He comments on, he refers to it in a limited way. And we see that in our text this evening. If you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 1, that first verse is the basis for the imperatives that follow. It starts with the word, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. The practical instructions that follow are all based on the reality being referred to in this verse. And that's why this verse begins with the word therefore. Therefore is a word that is used to connect other phrases to other phrases or to other logical ideas. Since this is true, then this must also be true. Therefore. Now, if the believer enjoys any fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit, then this must be true. I want you to listen as I read this verse again, but I wrote out my own translation because you have to understand, when English translators translate the Bible from Greek or Hebrew to English, they do so with an English bias. And if they were to translate it sometimes the most literal way, we would read our Bibles and we'd say, well, that's bad English. And they don't want to publish Bibles with bad English. As English readers, there are certain things we don't like. And one of the things we don't like is you don't use the same words over and over. But in Hebrew and Greek, that's not true. They'll use the same words over and over for the sake of making an emphasis. And you're going to see that as I read my translation here. If there is any encouragement in Christ, comma, and let me read that again. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, comma, so if there is any incentive of love, comma, so if there is any participation in the Spirit, comma, so if there is any affection and sympathy, so if, these things exist, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. The long list of admonitions, imperatives, is based upon the present reality that believers enjoy as a result of being united with Christ and defined by His righteousness, His love, His mercy, our participation in His Spirit. That is very, very important here. All these imperatives flow from a present reality that exists that's based upon our present fellowship in Christ, His mercy, His love, any consolation we have in Christ, any love we have. And therefore, because this new reality is present as a result of the believer being united with Christ, that you now are defined, your very existence, your identity, your legal status. That's a key word. I mean, status is really key here because status has to do with the fact you're a new creation. But status is a legal sense, has to do with the doctrine of justification and adoption and citizenship. And because you have this new identity based upon this new reality of the new birth, new creation, that's based upon this new status you have before God, now you should live in a way that's worthy, your conduct should be worthy of the gospel. Do you see how this is an extension of what Paul commanded in verse 27? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. This is a development of this. This is like him saying, there's only one thing you got to remember, but now let me explain this one thing. It includes a whole lot of stuff. And that's what he's doing here. Now, I have a question that I want you to ask of yourself as you interact with this text. How would you summarize the long list of imperatives? Listen as I read this list once again. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How would you summarize this list? I think most of us would agree that humility would be the best summary of this list. Humility. I can't think of a better word, a better attribute than humility, a better virtue. Now, if that is true, according to this list, what sin would threaten, most readily threaten, the church's unity? Well, what's the opposite of humility? Pride. Pride. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go back and reread the list once again. And I want you to ask yourself, is humility a good virtue, a faithful, in terms of summarizing this, and if that's the case, then pride would be the very thing that would undermine this, right? I'm going to test this. Be good Bereans here and test this. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. The sin that would undermine our unity clearly is pride. And likewise, the virtue that we must maintain that helps to maintain our unity is humility. Humility. We should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. If we really understand who we are in Christ and who we would be apart from Christ, that's just as important. Who would you be apart from Christ? You'd be utterly lost. You might be successful in a worldly sense, maybe. But apart from Christ, what would you be? Who would you be? So when you understand that appropriately, we should be the most humble people if we really understand what we confess. We certainly should not be proud people. We should be humble people. Now, nothing undermines our unity more than pride. As we go through this list, what prevents you from loving someone else? Pride. When you are filled with pride and your heart's filled with pride, it's always about you. You can't really love somebody else. Your love for other people is only based upon what they can do for you or how they make you feel. It's a selfish love. It's not a serving, self-denial love. It's always ultimately about you. And therefore, you really can't love. Love is hindered by pride. Pride is about self-promotion, self-satisfying our own needs. Pride, more than any other sin, threatens the unity of the church. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's conceit? It's a word for pride, basically. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Pride will not allow you to be lowly of mind and esteem others better than yourself. Won't allow you. There's no way you can be proud and esteem others, consider yourself lowly, esteem others better than yourself. Now, I had the great pleasure this last week of interacting with one of the members of our congregation. He said, "Pastor, you know, you do a great job of preaching the text in such a way that you demonstrate where the rubber meets the road." So with his encouragement, I'm going to try to do that right now. So I've been thinking, how do we press this? And how do we? Because the problem with our pride is it never raises its flag and says, "Here I am. Here I am." So I'm going to put it in the context of our little community here. Let me make this very practical. Children? Teenagers? And adults. I want you to imagine, and hopefully this is more than imagining, you being in a class here on a Wednesday night. A Wednesday night education class, and you find yourself in a class with someone that does not share your interest. Maybe you go to different schools. Maybe you're just very, very different from this person in terms of your interest, your background, or whatever it may be. And therefore, other than your Christian faith and the fact that you are members of the same church, you have nothing in common with this individual. How do you talk to this person? And how do you talk about this person outside the class? If you will wrestle with those two questions, it's going to tell you a lot about whether or not pride prevents you from esteeming others and considering them more worthy than yourself. How do you relate to those that you consider yourself as having no human interest in common? And we could even go further. How do you relate to those that you disagree with? How do you relate to those you disagree with? Are you able to esteem others when you, humanly speaking, have nothing in common with them? Can you speak kindly to them? Do you make an effort to engage them? And how are you doing? And with some sense of sincerity, actual care. And how do you speak about them outside the class? Are you able to esteem others when you have nothing in common with them except the new reality defined by your union with Christ and the gospel? See, Paul is saying that's the reality that we should be trying to live out. It's that reality. And what does he do? He goes straight from these imperatives to Christ is your example. Look at your Bibles in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with him or with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Imagine if Jesus Christ had looked upon you and me and thought to himself, I do not want to associate with those miserable sinners. I don't have anything in common with them. I hate sin and they love sin. I don't want to become polluted by associating with wicked, wretched sinners that hate me. Every aspect of Christ's earthly ministry can be characterized in two words: humility and suffering. Humility and suffering. Jesus came as a last Adam. He came as our mediator, which required him to be born of a woman, to assume human flesh and blood, a human nature, to suffer, that he might identify with sinners, represent them, and serve them. And he was obedient unto death in his service of wretched sinners, so that he might lift us up from the dunghill of our sin and misery, that we might be defined by his righteousness and not our sin. If you truly understand the gospel, then how can you think that you are superior or better than other people? It's only by God's grace that you have been lifted up from the dunghill of sin. You know, when you think of the people that Jesus had the most difficulties with, who were they? The people that thought they were smarter than him? It was the scholars he had the most difficulties with. It was the scribes. It was the Pharisees. In my limited experience in the life of the church, whether it be in another denomination or this denomination, so often the people that create the most problems, and that can include ministers, it can include elders and deacons, it can be anyone, are those who always think they're the smartest. They always think they know better than everybody else. They're the smartest among us. They understand. They're the great defenders of the faith. That was the Pharisees. That was the scribes. That can be any of us. You know, humility will not let us have that attitude, because that's a prideful attitude. And it's an attitude that ultimately disrupts the unity of the church. Because when people have that attitude, they're incapable of listening. They're incapable of seeing themselves as lowly and esteeming others. And I think it's something that, you know, we're not immune to. We need to be honest about this. It can happen to any of us. It's a dangerous thing when you think you're always the smartest guy in the room. Think you're always the smartest one in the conversation. Humility Consider others, their gifts, their contributions. They might have something meaningful. It might be stated very, very simply. Not too long ago, I was speaking with an elderly lady in this church, and she was sharing with me. She said, "Pastor, I feel so inadequate. I feel so inadequate. I struggle with reading my Bible. I struggle with understanding." She was very sincere. She was very open. I really appreciate her candor and her honesty. And she was a little discouraged. She was quite discouraged. And I asked her some questions. I said, "What's your attitude about coming and worshiping?" She said, "Well, I love to come to church." Good. "What's your attitude towards God's Word?" She said, "I love to hear the Word preached. I love to hear it explained. But I struggle to open my Bible. I need help." There was a humility there. And I walked away from that conversation. I thought to myself, if we were going to look at our congregation and say, who is some of our more mature believers in this church? Many people would probably not point to this lady. But I definitely came away from that conversation knowing that that lady had a childlike faith. She had confidence in the Word. It was great humility. She was aware of her inadequacy. She was very honest about it. Very honest. You know, I'm sure that when I was much younger, that I was full of myself and I was probably just a royal pain. And through my life, through the Lord's grace, the Lord has done a lot of work in that area. And there's probably still a lot of work to do. But I'll tell you what. When you really understand the gospel, and you really understand who you are apart from Christ, it's pretty ugly. It's pretty ugly. And when you understand who you are in Christ, I want to almost say it's unbelievable. But that would be denying the reality. That would be denying the reality that I'm called to acknowledge and live out. Walking in faith requires us to see who we are apart from God's grace, our sin and our misery, and to see ourselves now defined by the accomplishments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This newfound identity, this new status we have as a new creation, justified by faith, adopted, a citizen of heaven. It's radical. It's an amazing thing. When you drive by a homeless person, probably in Bellingham, I don't think we have many in Linden. When you drive by a homeless person, they're begging for money, what do you think to yourself? I know what Lazarus thought in the Bible, because I read it tonight. He was proud and he was confident. And later when he's in Hades, or the rich man, he's calling out, "Send Lazarus, just the water on the tip of his finger." Apart from God's grace, we would be lost, we'd be miserable, and we would be at absolute enmity with Christ. I want to press this a little further. I want to use an analogy here. I want you to picture a large apple tree, and this analogy is not my own. By analogy, you are an apple on this large tree. The best apples grow near the top of the tree. But in order to reach the top of the tree requires some work, maybe even getting a ladder out of the garage and climbing up the ladder and stretching. Do you see yourself as an apple high up in the tree? Do you expect other people to work and stretch for your attention? To have a relationship with you? We need to be very careful in the way that we think about ourselves and how we relate to other people. I'm reading from verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, Jesus created the apple tree, and yet even after the tree rebelled against the Creator and the apples had been infected with worms and they were rotting, he identified with rotting apples and he served them. And in so doing, he redeemed them. He purchased them with his blood. And the new reality that we enjoy is the result of Jesus Christ and our union with him. If we truly understand this, then we will pursue unity through humility. If we truly understand our sin and the new reality that we enjoy as a result of being united in Christ, then we must refrain from defining ourselves on the basis of our own success as well as our failures. We can't define ourselves ultimately by our accomplishments or our failures. We can fail in both accounts. We can walk around in this life defeated and despondent and depressed because this failure just hangs over our head, and we know that other people know it and we're embarrassed by it, and it just, we allow it to define us. That's not what the Lord would have for his children. Your status is not defined by how successful you are in your profession, your business, your job, your career, education, athletics. It doesn't matter ultimately. That is not what defines you. Whether you succeed or fail, what defines you is the righteousness of Christ. It's this new identity as a new creation in Christ. It's the new status you have as one who is justified, adopted, one who is a citizen of heaven. It's this reality that we are defined by, which you and I had absolutely nothing to do with. I mean, nothing. Salvation is the work of Christ from beginning to end. And now we are called upon to acknowledge his work and to live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, identity is so powerful. Status is so powerful. We desire so deeply to nurture an identity that makes us feel good about ourselves, to pursue a status whereby we get the affirmation and respect of our peers that makes us feel good about ourselves. Help us, Lord, that we would not be in bondage to idols that we would run and bow and worship before, idols related to our identity and our status. Free us from this bondage, we pray. Free us from this bondage that we might actually embrace a humility, a new identity found in Jesus Christ and his accomplishment, his righteousness. Lord, help us to understand in greater measure what it means to be born again. Born of the Spirit, having our affections completely reorientated. The gift of faith. The ability to view our sin like God views our sin, that we might repent from our sin. Bring this into fuller fruition, we pray. Lord, the ability to know it, as we lay our heads down at night, that yes, I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. And yet, we can find peace and comfort because we know we are justified. And because of that, we can be honest about our sins. We can go and say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And we know that our status, whether it's justification or our legal status, is sons of the Father, sons of God. Co-heirs with Christ. It's not in jeopardy. It's not defined, was not secured by us, secured by another. And most certainly our citizenship in heaven is something that we didn't secure through our military service or through a great sum of money or through any other service. It's a gift. All these things are gifts. God's grace. Lord, help us that we might find a true biblical Christ-like identity, and may we grow in the knowledge of the status we enjoy as justified sinners and children of God who are citizens of heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.